Well, I invite you at this time to open your copies of God's perfect word to three texts. The first text, which will be our primary text, comes from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Once you find that, then stick your finger there and then turn over to Matthew 28. And then once you find that, stick another finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 7. For those who are a little prophetically challenged, the Micah text begins on 778. The title of the sermon this evening is He Will Be With Us and We Will Be With One Another. He will be with us and we will be with one another. So if you would, stand now with me and let us show our reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Beginning in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine, and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And now if you would, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And now lastly, from Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have caused it to be written, that you have, in your providence, preserved it for us, and that we have now the privilege and the honor to meet you here in your word, that we have the honor of remembering the promise that you have given to us, that through your word you would shape us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, and that you would cause us to walk in your ways. So, Father, we ask now that you would bless us with your word, and that this would be for your glory and for our joy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as is typical for one of my sermons, I decided to ask some pretty broad and vague questions to begin the sermon, only hopefully to narrow these down as we work through the sermon. And they are difficult questions on the one hand, while on the other hand, simple questions. But they are important questions. They are questions that I hope will remind you of what it is that we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I ask this evening to you, why are you here? Is that broad enough? Why are you here tonight? Why did you come this morning? Why do you go to church at all? What's the point of even being a church? What's the point? Why does Reformation OPC exist? Well, before we try to answer some of those questions, those are questions that have to do with life right now. Those are questions that had to do with our situation in life. And it is always best when we seek to answer those questions to first look at what God has told us, not just about our purpose today, but to understand that purpose in light of His ultimate purpose for us. And so what is God's ultimate purpose for His people? What is God's ultimate goal and His aim for what He is doing in redemption? Well, I think that it is obvious that when we look at the Bible and see how it ends with this magnificent picture of all the glorified saints dwelling in heaven with God in their midst, that this provides us a good starting point for understanding God's ultimate purpose that helps us to then work our way backwards to answering questions about why we are here tonight and why it is that we are a church. By doing so, it helps us to have a better view of what life is about. It helps us to have a better view of what life is about right now. Now, as we read even in Revelation 7, we see there that heaven is described as this wonderful, wonderful place. And many things can be said about the glory of heaven, and we obviously cannot address all of them tonight in this one sermon. But one of them that we saw there is this. Heaven is the eternal dwelling place for those whom Christ has redeemed for God. Those who come from every tribe and language and people and nation. But this raises a question. How are all these people from across the world brought into the kingdom of heaven? How is it that they have come from all over the globe to be gathered before the throne of God in heaven and having the privilege of worshiping Him there and dwelling with Him there in His presence? Well, the answer we read in two texts, the obvious text being Matthew 28, in the text known as the Great Commission, where Christ commissions his church to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded the church. From this, we realize then that the Great Commission is not something that is extra. It's not something that is just on the side. It's not something that is optional, but it is something that is necessary. In fact, it is an essential part of God's immutable and irrevocable plan for the redemption and salvation of his church, consisting of those from throughout the world. And so as such, the Great Commission cannot fail. It will and it must succeed. And John's vision of heaven that we read in Revelation 7 then is a future that cannot be altered. In heaven, all the elect people of God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be gathered to praise God throughout all eternity. It is secure, it is certain, it is a fact. But Matthew 28 was not the only place that we read of this plan. It was not the only place that we read of this eternal kingdom of God, where people from every tribe and tongue will gather to learn from God, and to dwell with God, and to enjoy God as their salvation, rather than fearing God as their curse. And that is from our main passage tonight in Micah 4. The prophecy in Micah 4 is what is known as an oracle of salvation. It is a verbal pronouncement by God that the coming judgment, which had been the focus of the first three chapters of Micah, is not the final interaction between God and his people. You see, the people of God have not walked faithfully according to the terms of the covenant. They have chased after false gods. They have broken God's commands. The rulers have become corrupt, and they have led the people into corruption. They have made the mistake, even, as it says toward the end of chapter 3, that they have made the mistake of presuming upon God and thinking that just because they are his special people, and because he dwells in their midst in the temple, that they can somehow live however they want, not be concerned with fulfilling the terms of the covenant, and not have to live in fear of condemnation. You see, they were being threatened from the outside. The outside nations were on their doorstep and were threatening to come in and conquer them. And their response is, it's no big deal. We've got the temple. God's here. And because of that, no one can touch us. But what they had forgotten was that they also had obligations from the covenant. That they had sworn back in Exodus that everything that God had commanded them to do, they said, we will do it. And the blessings of the covenant were founded upon their obedience. The blessings of security in the land, the very thing that they were taken for granted, was not something that was theirs simply because God had made them his special possession. But that security was contingent upon their obedience to the terms of the covenant. And what Micah has been telling them for three chapters is, you have failed. And as a result of your failure, God is coming in judgment. In fact, the very temple which symbolized God's presence in their midst, in the very last verse of chapter 3, that temple is said that it's going to be plowed. that temple is going to be raised or raised to the ground, or that the temple is going to be destroyed. The very thing that they thought brought their hope, the very thing that they thought provided their security, God says, I'm going to run it into the ground. But as I said, this promise of judgment is not the final interaction that God has with his people, because beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we find that God promises salvation on the other side of that judgment. Now, we find this promise of salvation in the picture here of the exaltation of Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, which is said in 3:12 to be torn down, which was God's way of speaking of his judgment against sin, here, in the very next verse, is said to be, God promises to exalt the very thing that he has torn down. That he is going to exalt Mount Zion, that it is going to be resurrected, if you would, from the ruins. And that according to 4:1, Mount Zion is going to be established as the highest mountain, and it is going to be lifted up above every hill. And the result of this exaltation, notice that it says here, is that there will be pilgrims from throughout the earth that will flow to the raised Mount Zion. There will be pilgrims who flow from every nation and will come and dwell in the presence of this exalted mountain. And that the purpose will be that they will be there not to be judged, but they will come to commune with God. Now, when we read this mountain imagery, the point is not that this is a literal mountain. For in the ancient Near Eastern context, or the time and the geographical region in which Micah was writing, mountain imagery was used as a symbol to speak of a temple. The temple was the place that symbolized God's presence with his people. It spoke of his power. It spoke of the God's rule. It was a place that served as a gateway to heaven. If you notice any pictures of the old ziggurats or the temples that were built in the ancient Near East, if you notice the shape of the ziggurat, was the shape of a mountain. If you notice that, you will see it, that it will be a pyramid-type shape where the base was larger than the top, and there would be these stair steps that would lead up the temple. And there would be a flat platform on the top of the temple, which was the place where the God was said to descend, and he would meet the priest who would be standing there on that flat surface, and that would be the place where heaven and earth would come together. It would be the place where the presence of the God was manifested. And as such, then, as one would go up the ziggurat and climb the steps and go up that temple, or in a sense, climb the mountain, he would be a traveler moving from this world to the next. Now, it is interesting that throughout the Old Testament, we find this same imagery being used of to speak of God's presence. We find the same imagery being used to speak of God dwelling in the midst of his people and using this language of a mountain. In Psalm 24, it asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And the point of ascending that hill, as it says, and stand in his presence. Meaning, who can go up the hill? Who can go up the mountain? Who is able to go up and be in God's presence and stand? And by standing there, it means remain. Who can go up that mountain and remain there and not be crushed by God's holy presence? The mountain imagery is associated then throughout the Old Testament, and there are many places, but we can't speak of them now, where the Old Testament uses mountain and temple imagery together to speak of God's presence, to speak of the place where God would meet His people, to speak of the place where God would manifest Himself, where heaven would come to earth, and it would be a place where God would manifest His rule and His authority. This mountain temple imagery, then, is not about a physical mountain. It speaks of God's eschatological kingdom. It speaks of God's presence. It speaks of His rule. But notice here that as the pilgrims flow to the mountain, that they flow with the purpose of communing with God. Now the purpose of their coming then, as it is described in verse 2, is that they may learn from God in order that they may walk in His path. And these phrases speak of communion. They speak of intimacy. It speaks of covenant relationship. It speaks of covenant obedience. They go to God's mountain. They come into His presence, and it says they receive the blessing of learning from Him. They receive the blessing of receiving His word. Now, this should stand in stark contrast, if you remember, God's interaction with Israel in Exodus 19. If you remember in Exodus 19, we find the scene of the people of God who have been brought out of Egypt, and they have been brought into the desert, and the point is that they are coming, and they are assembling before Mount Sinai. And there they are to receive the terms of the covenant. And they are there to worship and to commune with God. But as it says in Exodus 19, they were not to touch the mountain. That they were not to go up into the mountain. That they were not to even go on the mountain, because if they did, they were under the penalty of death. You see, they were God's chosen people. They were God's people who had been brought out of slavery. Yet, even as they assembled before His mountain to worship Him, they are still cut off from Him. They are not allowed to touch or even go up the mountain. But look here in Micah, because here in Micah, we see the exact opposite. In Micah, we find that following the promise of judgment, that there is the promise of blessing, that His people will be allowed to come up the mountain, that His people will be allowed to go up and meet with Him and to commune with Him in His presence. What we see here is God exalting then His saving presence and His eternal kingdom. He is providing His people unique access, not to the earthly temple, not to His earthly manifestation, not to some earthly blessings. He is providing them access to His heavenly presence. But also notice that the pilgrims are not exclusively Israelites. The pilgrims consist of persons from all the nations. As God exalts His presence, as He exalts His rule and His kingdom above every rival, He does so not with just Israel in mind, but He does so with the world in mind. And His kingdom program is not just then about national Israel. It is broader than that. It is a global kingdom. It is a global program. God's saving purposes, God's providing this unique access into His heavenly presence, is not something that is only for the nation of Israel. We see here that it becomes something that is for everyone. You see, this is for us. Is anyone here a national Jew? No. But yet we see here this promise that God will open up access to those who are from every tribe and every tongue and from every nation. But that raises the question, when? When will this be? Well, notice that verse 1 begins by telling us exactly when it's going to be. It says, well, notice here it says that in the latter days, or in the last days, this is when it's going to happen. Now, the phrase latter days is a way of speaking of the time frame from the death and resurrection of Christ until his return in glory at the end of the age. Peter says in Acts 2 that the coming of the Spirit, which happened because of the death and resurrection of Christ, was the fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel, which was a prophecy that was supposed to be fulfilled in the last days. And so Peter says it is being fulfilled now. These are the last days. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 describes the New Testament era, which starts with Christ and ends with his return, as the last days, by describing God's revelatory action in Christ. Paul describes life between the advents of Christ in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, and he describes them there as the last days. And if you remember from 1 John 2:18, there we found that John describes the time in which we are living now as the last hour. There is a lot more that could be said about this phrase, but the point is that the New Testament overwhelmingly provides us the right understanding of this phrase, the last days, or the latter days, and it is speaking of the days in which we live right now. And so what you see then is that when we come to church, when we come here, even as we are here right now, we are the pilgrims that are coming from the nations to gather before God, to commune with Him through His Word. We are those who have the privilege of meeting with Him on His holy mountain, worshiping Him there, and enjoying Him in safety and salvation. You can reference Hebrews 12 for that. See, we are those who enjoy the benefits of salvation, including being made into a people that is marked by peace and love. We are those who have been, we are those who have beaten our weapons of warfare into instruments of harvest, Micah 4:3. We are those who enjoy the provisions of God and are no longer afraid, Micah 4:4. But there is more here than just the promise of salvation. There is more here than just the promise that God is opening access to His eschatological or His heavenly kingdom. What we also see is that the pilgrims are those who enjoy the privilege of participating with God in building this kingdom. Notice at the end of verse 2 that we are told that all of this is happening because God's word and God's instruction will go forth from Jerusalem. The pilgrims come in because the word has gone forth. What we find here is what we read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. As God promises to exalt His rule above all rivals, so Christ in Matthew 28:18 declared what? He says that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, it is in Christ that we find the exaltation of God's mountain temple. Just as Micah says, on the other side of judgment there will be salvation and exaltation, so also we find that in the life of Christ Himself. He is the true mountain temple. He is the true manifestation of God's presence. He is the true King who exercises all of God's authority in heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus Christ, although being the true temple, although being the true Israel, received God's judgment. When Christ went to the cross, he was receiving the judgment that you and I have earned because of our sin. But on the other side of that judgment that he received on the cross, it says that death could not hold him down. That he did not remain dead in a grave, in a tomb, but instead, God the Father raised him up in glory. It says that he was raised from death unto life, that he was raised in victory over sin, over death, over the devil himself, and he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits on his heavenly throne, even now ruling and reigning. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he will be ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are made a footstool. But that is not the only activity that Christ engages in as he is ruling and reigning. Because what the risen Christ does as well is he sends forth his Spirit, and he sends forth his Word, and he takes the kingly scepter which is his, and he extends his kingdom rule by calling forth people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, and calls them out of the kingdom of darkness and places them into the kingdom of his Father. You see, Christ, as he is ruling and reigning from heaven, part of his kingly activities is he is engaged in saving the souls of his church. He is engaged, as it says in Matthew 28, he is engaged in making disciples of all the nations. And that's who we are. We are those disciples. But if you notice from Matthew 28, not only does he make disciples, he makes them through his church. See, as we have been united to him by faith and exalted with him, so we also get the privilege and honor of serving him and participating with him in building the kingdom. We are his ambassadors who learn from him and then go forth with his gospel. We are his witnesses to his saving presence and to his eternal kingdom, and we do that. Hear me. We do that by being his church. When we come here to worship, but even as we are worshiping, we are providing a witness to the world of Christ's eternal kingdom. We are providing a witness even right now as we sit here under the preaching of his word. We provide a witness that pilgrims from all over the earth can come and can meet with God, can learn from his word, and can then go forth and be witnesses to that word. This is an honor. And this is a glorious task that has been given to such weak and fallible persons. So what hope do we have then that we will succeed? How is it that we can convince anyone to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Who can effect such a strong change in a man, in fallen, sinful man? How can we transform sinners into saints? How can we make disciples of all nations who walk according to the course of this world and who are proud of it? Well, the good news, as we find in the text, is that when Jesus issued this great commission, he knew whom he was dealing with. He knows us. He knows us perfectly. He knows our inabilities. He knows that we are helpless. And he knows that far better than we know that about ourselves. Yet he, fully knowing us, entrusted this great commission to us. So then what is it then that bridges the gap between the inevitable future and our utter inability to achieve that future? What can ensure the successful accomplishment of the Great Commission? Well, Micah 4:4, it tells us that the promise is founded upon the authority of God's Word Himself, as it says in verse 4, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." It is certain. It is sure. God says it. That means it is going to happen. But God also reminds us of the certainty of His plan when Christ says that the church goes forth as those representing the one who is the highest authority on heaven and earth. And so if He really is the highest authority, who can oppose Him and when? And if we are those who go forth in His name, who can oppose us and win? No one. Nothing. Nothing can stop God's great commission, and that includes you and me. We cannot stop it. But we must choose to take part in the privilege of participating in it. But notice also in Matthew 28:20, He gives us this great promise that I am with you. I will be with you until the end of the age. As we go forth, we do not go forth alone. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, we do not do that as those who are operating in and of our own strength, but we do that as those who have a promise that God in Jesus Christ is dwelling with us now and empowering us for this great task. But notice also, remember what we read in Revelation 7, where God provides us a glimpse. He gives us a snapshot of His completed task. He tells us that not only is this His task, and not only is He going to do it because He says He's going to do it, and not only is it going to happen because Christ is going to be with His church, but He says, look, you want proof? There it is. There's the picture. Look, there are people there in Revelation 7 from every tribe and tongue and nation who are gathered in His presence. They are pilgrims who have come, and they have gathered before the exalted mountain of the Lord and are worshiping and are dwelling with Him there in safety and security and salvation. The task is certain. Many of you know I told myself I wasn't going to do this. This is our last opportunity. For a while to be here with you. And we want to thank you. Because as you have been faithful to be the church, as you have been faithful to participate in this great commission, Christy and I have been the beneficiaries of coming and being instructed in the Word and being instructed in ministry. And now we go forth. Not to leave you behind, but to join in the ministry that you are engaged in. We may not be doing it here, but we are doing it with you. We thank you for everything that you have done for us. And we hope and we implore you that you would continue, because you have a unique honor in being a church placed next to a seminary, where there will be others who will come. There will be other pilgrims who will come and will meet with you every Sunday, and who will go up the hill of the Lord with you, and who will worship with you. And they too will go forth. And we ask you to continue to be faithful to this mission. Continue to be the church. Continue to remember to meet together, to learn and be instructed from the Lord, and then to continue to be witnesses of the great eternal kingdom and heavenly presence that can be the blessing of anyone from any tribe and any tongue and any nation who embraces Christ by faith. Christ is on a mission. You are participating in that mission. And you have participated in that mission by equipping us to go forth and participate in that mission as well. I said at the outset that heaven is a place where people from every tribe, tongue, nation are gathered to bring worship and praise to God, their Savior. And it is a place where they do this throughout all eternity. Heaven is then the place where God and His people dwell together for all eternity. And heaven is where God is with His people and His people with Him forever. And even as Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," what we find then is that heaven itself has intruded our lives. It has intruded our purpose. It has intruded our being. It is what makes us who we are. It is what makes us the church, and it is what gives us the mission. The life and power of heaven is at work in us. And so let us go then with boldness and confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot and does not fail. Let us go forth with the confidence that John's vision of the glorious heaven, a glorious heaven that cannot be changed or altered in any way. And when Christ shall return in glory, we shall stand before the presence of the Lamb and God, and we will declare together with our whole being the honor and the glory of our God and Savior as His people that have been redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Beloved, although tonight is a time for goodbyes, those goodbyes do not break our communion and our fellowship. For we have already been joined together in heaven. And we will dwell there together in heaven forever. And even until that time, we minister together, seeking to bear witness of our heavenly kingdom. And we do this knowing that He will be with us and we will be with one another. Let's pray.